Job chapter 5. In a sense, we're picking up this morning where we left off last week. This is part two in a two-part series. Last week we looked closely at God's faithful correction. And this week we're going to consider how we, as the people of God, receive God's correction. I want you to join with me this morning in a sense of urgency. As we were in prayer just now, I had the thought, what if this was the last Lord's Day? And that could be very real, couldn't it? Any of us in a moment could be cut down. We could have just a few more heartbeats left. So what would we say if this was our last Lord's Day? How would we engage with one another? How sweet would our fellowship be? Consider it. It's very real, brethren. Our life is but a vapor. It appears for a short while and then passes away. Love the people of God. Love the Lord your God. And let's glorify Him together today. Job chapter 5. Let me read the text. Verses 17 and 18. Though we will primarily focus on 17 today. Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore despise not the discipline of the Almighty. For He wounds, but He binds up. He shatters, but His hands heal. Let's pray. Our glorious God and Redeemer, we freshly feel our great need this morning and we confess, Lord, that apart from You we could do nothing. I cannot speak as I ought to speak without the enabling power of Your Holy Spirit. Pour out Your Holy Spirit upon me. My brethren here cannot hear as they are to hear without the enabling power of Your Holy Spirit. Pour out Your Holy Spirit upon them. Lord, this is Your time. This is Your day. This is Your hour. Speak to us, Lord. Your servant hears. We bless Your name. You are the great and triune God. Meet with us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As a bit of introduction, and to catch us up from where we were last week, I want to mention just a few key ideas or statements from last Sunday's sermon. First, I want to again throw at you this definition of correction. As it was defined last week, this is God the Father's thorough and tender work of rebuking and afflicting His children for the purpose of purging sin and producing holiness. Some other key statements from last Sunday. All correction is for our instruction. When God afflicts His children in correction, He has very specific aims. As an archer who always hits his mark. When God punishes the wicked according to His wrath, this is very unlike His chastening of His children. We are never punished by an angry God, for Jesus Christ was punished in our place. Another thought. Correction is truly one of the most difficult exercises in the gymnasium of sanctification. Yet it is also one of the most profitable. The Father has yet to adopt a single son and leave him in his wicked state. Never can nor will the Father fail His dear ones in sanctifying us, in correcting us. He will perfect every one of His children. And finally, the Almighty who wounds us and shatters us, as verse 18 says, is also the all-nourishing one. He is ever near. He is always tender. And He nourishes us through the pain. So this morning, we're going to look at how we receive God's correction. How we receive God's correction. I aim to accomplish this by breaking up verse 17 into its two obvious parts. First, behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. And secondly, therefore, despise not the discipline of the Almighty. Primarily, when we come to that point, we will look at the words, despise not. So first, let's consider this startling statement that Eliphaz, the leading friend amongst Job's three friends that have sat before him those 7 days and seven nights in mourning and silence, let's look at this startling statement that he shares with suffering Job. Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Notice how he begins this statement. He doesn't just say, blessed is the one. He says, behold. He's introducing an awkward statement with a word that will capture Job's attention. There is emphasis involved here. We know something unusual is about to be spoken when somebody introduces the sentence with, behold. When was the last time you heard a brother or sister in Christ do that? To truly behold something, we must look deeply into the statement that follows. So what is the statement that follows? Blessed is the one whom God reproves. To use this more regular language, as I used last week, we could say, blessed is the one whom God corrects. Or who God afflicts. Let's reverse the structure of this statement. The afflicted one or the corrected one is blessed. Very simple, yes. Now the word translated blessed or blessed could well be happy or how happy. It's the same usage as in Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Happy. How happy is the one that refuses their counsel. It's the same blessed that's in Psalm 119 verse 1. Blessed are those whose way is blameless. It's used again and again. Could be translated blessed. Could be translated happy with an exclamation point. So in a simplified form, here is the truth, this startling statement that Eliphaz speaks to Job. He says, how happy is the one whom God corrects? Well, at first glance, this seems very strange. I don't know about you, but you might hear that statement and feel somewhat uncomfortable. The afflicted man, a happy man? That's just awkward. Is this truth? Well, we need to discern that this morning. You see, to the natural man or the unconverted man, this is absolute rubbish. This makes no sense. He would choose, if he could, to have no part in it. He doesn't want to know this kind of happiness. And he does not know this kind of happiness. An ungodly man, woman, or child suffering under affliction is far from happy. The sick man says, if I could just regain my health, I'd be happy. The poverty-stricken woman says, if I could just pay my bills this month, I would be happy. The little child that's afraid in his dark room at night says, if I could just escape this fear, if the light would just come, I'd be happy. This is the way of the natural man. These are normal responses. Normal in the sense of fleshly, carnal responses to affliction. This is the wisdom of the world. It is natural for a man who does not know and love the Lord Jesus Christ to think this way. This is a happiness that is wrapped up in present circumstances. It's here one day and gone the next. Yet, it is not so with the godly. The godly man is as happy when he is suffering under the hand of God as when he is serving in God's vineyard. You see, the true disciple is enabled to rejoice in God's discipline. And doesn't this raise a huge question? How is it then? How is it that the godly man can be happy and blessed in the midst of God's correction? Especially when it's a painful correction. How can we be happy in the midst of that? And isn't it true that correction is typically painful? Isn't that part of the point? No pain, no gain, as the saying goes. It wouldn't be correction if it didn't hurt us in some way, shape, or form. God has to get our attention. I mean, if you think of even the slightest rebuke of a friend, Proverbs 27:6 says it's a wound. So even in the light ways that God would grab our attention, even in the softest forms of correction, there's something that's uncomfortable or painful about it. So how can it be that we have joy and happiness in those moments? Hebrews 12, verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness for those who have been trained by it. Though God's correction is painful, we are able to be happy, for we know that God is working in the pain. It is not abstract. It is not random. God is ever so specific here, as we learned last week. And it's not like we go out searching for God's rod of correction. But when we feel the stroke of His rod, we can rejoice that it is going to bear much fruit. This is the way the Bible would have you think, brethren. This is the way we ought to live our lives. Our only loss in correction is impurity and wickedness and sin. And those, my friends, are good things to lose. Yet our gain in correction is holiness, happiness, maturity, Christ-likeness. What an exchange! Correct me, O God! Purge sin from me! Make me to be Christ-like. Don't you see it, brethren? When you ask God to make you Christ-like, you're in a sense saying, God, correct me. If affliction came to us randomly, if it wasn't overruled and governed by the Almighty, then we would have no reason to be happy or comforted or hopeful. But all correction is from the Father. And thus we have every reason to be happy and hopeful and comforted. Joseph Carroll, commenting on this verse, said, "It is not correction, but the hand of God in it and with it, which makes us happy." And that's the truth. The author of Hebrews says it's painful for the moment. We know that to be true. But yet, God's hand in it, on it, with it, on us, is great cause to be happy. If all correction comes from His tender hands, and He draws near to us in the correction, then why would we be anything other than happy? Hasn't it been true that in times of affliction or correction, God has been most near? Would we ever despise such a nearness? This is where the rubber meets the road, church. This is truth for living. The believer's happiness does not consist in circumstances and comforts. The believer's happiness is rooted in knowing and loving the triune God. So where is the happiness found? It is not in pleasure. Lord Byron lived a life of pleasure, if anyone ever did. Yet he wrote, "The worm, the canker, and grief are mine alone." It's not in money. Jay Gould, a railroad tycoon, an American millionaire from the 19th century, he had plenty of money. Yet when he was dying, he said, "I suppose I'm the most miserable man on the earth." Where's happiness found? It's not in position and fame. It's not in prominence. Lord Beaconsfield enjoyed more than his share of both. Yet he wrote, "Youth is a mistake, manhood a struggle, old age a regret." It's not in military glory. Alexander the Great conquered the known world in his day. And having done so, he sat and wept in his tent, saying, "There are no more worlds to conquer." Where is happiness found? The simple answer, brethren, is in Jesus Christ alone. Precious believers, hear me this morning. God, in His correction of us, can take all comforts of health and wealth and pleasant circumstances away. But He never takes Himself away. Hebrews 13:5, He never leaves us or forsakes us. If you have the Father, you have it all. If we have the Lord Jesus Christ, we have everything. If you have the Holy Spirit in your bosom this morning, you are in need of nothing. Samuel Rutherford wrote, "When I am in the cellar of affliction, I look for the Lord's choicest wines." Here's the great differentiator between the godly and the ungodly. The very root of our joy is God Himself. Temporal things have little value. The sweetest of earthly relationships are but a candle held up to the sun. The Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest friend of all. No man can know this happiness or this blessedness unless he be in Christ. And if he is in Christ, then nothing can strip this happiness away. Nothing can strip it away. Once being found in Christ, we can never lose Christ. And because we can never lose Christ, we can never lose this blessedness. Is this a morsel of food that chokes you this morning? Or is this sweetness in your mouth? Can you say this morning, "If I have Christ, I have all I need"? When you say it, do you mean it? God the Father will be a correcting, pruning, chastening Father, or He will be no Father at all. Jesus Christ will be a whole and complete Savior, or He will be no Savior at all. You cannot pick and choose which parts of God you'd take to yourself and embrace and reject other parts. He is one God. He is the true God. Are you trusting Him today? Think of it. Have you seen yourself to be only death and darkness and decay? And have you seen the Lord Jesus Christ to be only purity and perfection and mighty to save? Do you know Him as Savior and Lord? Come, sinner. If this truth does not resonate in your mind this morning, come, sinner. Come to the Lord Jesus, who alone rescues the most wicked of men, who alone can comfort you in affliction. Come, children. Come to this Savior. Come to Jesus. Trust Him today. In summary, the godly man will be happy in the midst of difficult trials because he has Christ, because he senses the Father's nearness, and because he knows every correction is for his good. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10. But He disciplines us for our good, or King James language, for our profit, that we may share in His holiness. Well now, let's look closely at the exhortation Eliphaz attaches to this wonderfully unique statement. He says in following, therefore, despise not the discipline of the Almighty. I want to address the two words, despise not. These two words for us today contain very needful instruction if we are to become better at receiving God's correction. This is a similar statement as to the Ten Commandments, many of which are stated negatively. The sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Here Eliphaz states, therefore despise not the discipline of the Almighty. So when we read a statement written negatively, for example, again, you shall not murder, this speaks great truth, though stated in that way. The sixth commandment tells us we must not do harm, do evil, or murder another person. Yet to get the whole sense of meaning, we must consider the same truth positively stated as well. You shall not murder becomes something like, you shall in every way preserve life and do good to all men. That's the sixth commandment positively stated. Well, here, the words despise not, stated positively, carry an expanded meaning. We despise not by showing reverence to, highly esteeming, properly valuing, and then embracing God's correction of us. But let's pursue a further understanding of these two words as they're stated in the Scriptures. First, this word despise signifies rejection. We could read this statement, therefore, reject not the discipline of the Almighty. And I want to show you this in Old Testament text, the very same Hebrew word here for discipline in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7 is translated differently. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected Me from being king over them. Same word that's used in Job 5:17. Translated differently. We're unpacking the meaning. You see, in 1 Samuel 8, the final days of the judges in Israel, the people had rejected God as king, and they say to Samuel, you give us an earthly king. the people of Israel henceforth rejected the great king, and they wanted a man to rule over them. And so God gives them Saul, a man handsome in appearance, tall in stature, and defiant in heart. We must not have this mindset of rejection in us. We ought never to turn away Mr. Correction when he comes knocking on our door. As Christ embraced his cup of suffering, he did not reject it. He did not despise it. So must we embrace God's faithful correction of us. To reject God's correction would be to turn away from the very best thing at the best time for us. Thus, God's correction is much like a life-saving medicine, is it not? It may be black and brown and bubble somewhat in the spoon. It may smell like last week's garbage. It may taste like nothing in the world ought to taste. But it has life-saving power in it. Picture the doctor. He's there with the small child, holding the spoon in his hand. And that child is going to squeeze his lips so tight. And he's going to turn his head ever which way to avoid taking this needful medicine. But the doctor finally, maybe with the strong glance of a mom or a dad, is able to convince this little child, I must take this medicine. And the doctor, as he's giving the medicine, he says, this will taste awful, but it will save your life. This horrid medicine is going to be a strong enemy against the disease that is in you. You will gain your life by taking this medicine. God's correction is a strong enemy against sin that is in us. And like a strong army, it will go forth and it will crush rebellion in us. It will bury sin in us. Any enemy of sin is my friend. And God's correction is my friend. May we embrace God's correction, submit to it, and never reject it. Secondly, the word despise signifies a casting off, a setting aside as though it were an unuseful thing. So we could read this phrase, therefore, cast not away the discipline of the Almighty. This usage of the Hebrew word is found in Psalm 118, verse 22. Very familiar verse to us, for it's quoted in the New Testament multiple times. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So here's the picture. You've got these architects, you've got these craftsmen, these working men, and there's stones all over the place. They're building a great structure there. And the craftsman eyes, stone by stone, that's a good one. That should go there. That's a good one. That one's name is Moses. That should be at the pinnacle there. That one, Jesus Christ, do away with it. It's no good to be used in any building. That's the picture of this verse, seen in its New Testament fulfillment, the context of Jesus Christ. Not being any stone, but being the chief cornerstone. The Lord Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, He was, as Isaiah 53 said, despised and rejected by men. He's the stone that they rejected. They looked at it, they cast it off, it's a useless stone. But the rejected one, He has once and for all become the preeminent one, the cornerstone. What men despised, what you and I, for years of our life, despised as something useless and to no profit to us, God has made Him the chief cornerstone. Believers, you must not sin by undervaluing and casting aside God's correction. If we do not value correction and see God's glorious purposes in it, we'll respond as the ungodly do and simply cast it away. Yet it is only for our good, and it is needful like food. Correction is God's messenger. And He brings us a package. And as that package is then unwrapped, it contains the peaceable fruit of righteousness. We must not cast such a gift away. Finally, the word despise signifies neglect. As though we could slight God's correction, teach it as treat it as a light thing. Therefore, we could say, neglect not the discipline of the Almighty. We ought never to treat God's corrections as insignificant circumstances. Joseph Carroll again, when God lays His hand upon us, He would have us lay it to our hearts. Do not slight God's reproof, believer. Do not overlook His corrections. Do not minimize His sovereign work in you. There are two traps that we are tempted to fall into when afflicted by God. There are two extremes at opposite ends of the spectrum. One is that we try to ignore it. We look at it as insignificant. We're not recognizing that this is God's correcting of us. We're like a stubborn mule. We do not see God's hand in it or His purposes in it. We, at that point, are viewing the affliction much like an atheist who says that there is no God. Well, the other extreme that we're tempted to fall into is the ditch of despair. We feel overwhelmed in the affliction. It comes like an onslaught. It's heavy. It's hard. We're overwhelmed by it. We feel all alone. We feel the hardness of it. But again, we do not see God's hand in it. We're ignoring it in its right context. And again, though we're crushed under the weight of it, we refuse to see God's handiwork and His purposes. And again, we view the affliction much like the atheist who says to himself, there is no God. True believers do and must wrestle with such temptations when correction comes. Those thoughts on either end of the spectrum are directly opposed to the reality of God's correction of His children, and His nearness in the correction. The pain of correction often muddies the waters of our mind and tempts us away from utter dependence upon the Lord. It pokes holes in our faith. Yet again, these are temptations to resist and a warfare that must be fought. We cannot afford to resist or neglect His correction, nor overlook His handiwork in it all. Job resisted this temptation. It may not look like it at times, but brethren, God commended him in the end. It is obvious that he wrestled with the giant despair. But he did not give way to denying the Lord or despising His sovereign purposes. Job refused to neglect. He refused to cast away. He refused to reject God's faithful correction. James chapter 5, verse 11. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purposes of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Job chapter 1, verse 21. And Job said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He saw His hand in it. He worshiped the Lord. If God the Father rules and governs in every correction, and if the Lord Jesus pours out grace upon us in the correction, and if the Holy Spirit sweetly comforts us in the correction, then we can say with Job, "Though He slay me, yet will I trust Him." Amen.